The following is a message from Pastor Ellis Orozco of First Baptist Richardson. For more information, please visit fbcr.org.
Amen. Awesome. Hey, thanks for praying. Thanks for praying for our kids. I'm Pastor Ellis. I'm the senior pastor here. It's so good to see you this morning. We've been kind of going through a series of sermons, really asking the question, what if we lived and loved like Jesus? And I wanted us to just start this morning kind of from the right posture, which we've been kind of approaching these messages from the posture of humility. And what I wanted us to start with just as the church is just a time of just confession. And can we just confess, okay, that the church has hurt a lot of people? And I don't mean our church in particular. I'm sure we've hurt our fair share. But I mean the church, like the church universal, the church global. I mean historically speaking. When you track the church back in time historically, the church has hurt a lot of people. And so we want to begin with this time of just kind of confession. Say, okay, we confess that we've done that. And we want to know, Lord Jesus, how do we not do that? How do we be the church you want us to be? How do we be the church that you want us to be in a church that's not hurting people but helping people? And so we've been kind of talking about that. And today we kind of want to talk about this idea of what God has called us to do is to make disciples, not enemies. And sometimes our posture when we go into the world can almost seem like we're making enemies instead of making disciples. And so we've been kind of looking at these moments in Jesus' life when he was confronted by a sinful and broken world, a world that was in so much pain. And how did he respond and how did he react when that world was confronting him? So we're going to go to one of those moments. It's Jesus. It's John chapter 4, and it's a verse. It's a kind of a longer story, but I'm going to read the whole thing because you really need to experience the whole story. Jesus is confronted by a woman, a Samaritan woman, at the well, and John chapter 4, beginning with verse 4, and this is what the Word of God says there in John. It says, "Now he, Jesus, had to go through Samaria. So he came to a town in Samaria called Sychar, near the plot of ground Jacob had given to his son Joseph. Jacob's well was there. And Jesus, tired as he was from the journey, sat down by the well. It was about noon. When a Samaritan woman came to draw water, Jesus said to her, 'Will you give me a drink?' His disciples had gone into the town to buy food. The Samaritan woman said to him, 'You are a Jew, and I am a Samaritan woman. How can you ask me for a drink? For Jews do not associate with Samaritans.' Jesus answered her, 'If you knew the gift of God and who it is that asks you for a drink, you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water.' 'Sir,' the woman said, 'you have nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. Where can you get this living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob?' Jesus answered, 'Everyone who drinks this water will be thirsty again, but whoever drinks the water I give them will never thirst. Indeed, the water I give them will become in them a spring of water, welling up to eternal life.' The woman said to him, 'Sir, give me this water so that I won't go thirsty and have to keep coming here to draw water.' He told her, 'Go, call your husband and come back.' 'I have no husband,' she replied. Jesus said to her, 'You are right when you say you have no husband. The fact is you've had five husbands, and the man you now have is not your husband. What you have said is quite true.' 'Sir,' the woman said, 'I can see that you are a prophet. Our ancestors worshipped on this mountain, but you Jews claim that the place where we must worship is in Jerusalem.' 'Woman,' Jesus replied, 'believe me, a time is coming when you will worship the Father neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem. You Samaritans worship what you do not know. We worship what we do know, for salvation is from the Jews. Yet a time is coming, and now has come, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth. For they are the kind of worshipers the Father seeks. God is spirit, and his worshipers must worship in the spirit and in truth.' The woman said, 'I know that Messiah, called Christ, is coming. When he comes, he will explain everything to us.' Then Jesus declared, 'I, the one speaking to you, I am he. I am he.'" Okay, this is an interesting interaction that Jesus has with this woman. And what I want to begin with by just saying, this woman, by all accounts, really should have been Jesus' enemy. And that's really how the story starts. And what I want you to see is that Jesus actually, this woman confronts Jesus four different times. Four different times in this conversation, the woman is trying to force Jesus, trying to prod Jesus, trying to tempt him into becoming the enemy. She has taken the stance right away of being the enemy. And she's trying to get Jesus to feed into that same posture to become the enemy too. And every time Jesus absolutely refuses to do it. So what I'm going to do is I want to take you through the conversation. And I want to show you those four times that the woman is trying to make Jesus her enemy. And Jesus just won't do it. Jesus is more interested in making her a disciple than an enemy. So she comes to him, first of all, at the very beginning. Jesus says, hey, can you give me something to drink? And she says, and she's like shocked, right? He would even talk to her. And she says, you are a Jew and I'm a Samaritan woman. And actually in the original language, what she says is you are a Jewish man and I am a Samaritan, a woman. She emphasizes that she's a woman. So there's this kind of double thing. It's like, not only are you a Jew and I'm a Samaritan, we're supposed to be enemies, because the Jews and Samaritans were enemies. For hundreds of years, they've been enemies. Not only are you a Jew and I'm a Samaritan, but you're a man and I'm a woman. You shouldn't even be talking to me. Now, you have to understand, in that culture, that was kind of true. Not only did Jews and Samaritans not really talk to each other, but a man and a woman alone in a place, the man would never, ever talk to a woman in public that was not his wife. She had come to the well at noon, and there was no one else there. It says his disciples had gone into town. So it's just Jesus and this woman. And so by all kind of proper etiquette of that day, Jesus should have distanced himself from her and not spoken to her at all, right? But she says, but you're talking to me. I'm a Jew, and you're a Jew. I'm a Samaritan. You're a man. I'm a woman. We shouldn't even be talking. But watch what Jesus says to that. Watch how Jesus breaks that down. He says to her, look, if you just knew me, right? He says, if you knew the one who was talking to you, you would have asked for living water, and he would have given it to you. He starts off by saying, you don't know me. What he's saying is, I am not defined by my Jewishness. You look at me and you see a Jew, and you look at me and you're a Samaritan. You look at me and you see a man and you're a woman. He says, I'm not defined by those things. If you really took the time to know me, Jesus says, then you would have known what to ask for, but you don't even know me, right? And so we get into this place where we draw these lines. And the world is always drawing these lines. We're experts at drawing lines, and it's always us and them. And insiders and outsiders, and you're over there and I'm over here, and we draw these lines, right? We're always, Jesus says, I don't want us to operate in a relationship based on our differences. He says, if you just knew me, if you just took the time to get to know me, right? 99% of the human body is made up of six elements. Oxygen, hydrogen, carbon, calcium, nitrogen, and phosphorus. I got them right, okay? Those are the six. Those are the six. 99% is made up of those six elements of the human body. And the other 0.85% is made up of five other elements. And all 11 of them are essential for life, right? And they're found in exactly the same percentage in every human being, right, on the face of the earth to sustain life. That is to say that every human being on the face of the earth, we are all made up of exactly the same stuff. That's why we can take medicine that works here in the United States with our people. We can take it to Africa, that same medicine. We can take it to China. We can take it to India. We can take that medicine anywhere in the world, and it works the same on them because we are all made up of exactly the same stuff. So why do we draw the lines? Why are we always emphasizing the differences? Jesus says to this woman, you're emphasizing our differences. If you just knew me, if you took the time to know me, you would know what to ask for and I would give it to you. So she says then, okay. She says, well, this living water, she says, how are you going to get living water? This well has been here since our father Jacob, right? Which, by the way, Jacob was owned by both the Jews and the Samaritan, but she says, our father, right? It's our father Jacob dug this well hundreds and hundreds of years ago. And she says, are you saying that you're better than our father Jacob? See, she's prodding him. She's tempting him to become the enemy, to join the fight. Are you saying you're better than our father Jacob? And Jesus says to her, look, the water that you take from this well is going to dry up. This well is going to dry up someday, and even the water that you take from it, you're going to have to keep coming back because you're going to get thirsty again. But the living water that I'm offering, right, that living water, you'll never have to drink again. It's eternal. And she says, well, hey, give me this living water you're talking about so I won't have to keep coming back to this well. And Jesus says the craziest thing, right? He says the wildest thing. He says, go get your husband. Like, really? I mean, like he has her, right? He's been talking to her, and finally she says, okay, I'll take the bait. I'm interested. Give me this living water. And he says, go get your husband? I mean, that's the next line, right? What is he doing? I'm like, Jesus, you're blowing it, right? You're like, you're going to get into the argument with her. Why do you say, go get your husband? What I want you to see that Jesus is doing is that he's actually trying to take her someplace that she needs to go. He's trying to take her to the place of her deepest, darkest pain. He says, you want this living water? Okay. This living water goes down into the cracks of your life. It goes down into the darkest recesses of your heart. This living water wants to wash all of you. So he says, go get your husband. Knowing, he knows. See, that makes it seem even crueler, right? He knows that she's had five husbands and that the man she's living with right now is not her husband. He knows this. And he says, go get your husband, because he's trying to take her to the place of her darkest pain. Something you have to understand, first century life, okay? This is a culture thing. Is that a woman did not have any right for divorce. So in first century culture, a woman could not divorce her husband under any circumstances. She had no right to divorce. Only the man could divorce the woman, right? And women were considered in that culture basically property, okay? I'm sorry, don't get mad at me, right? But that's the way it was in that culture. So women were basically property. So they could not divorce. Only the man could divorce the woman. So what's happened to this woman then? Think about it. What's happened to her if she's had five husbands? She's had no choice in this thing. She's been passed from man to man to man to man. Married, rejected, married, rejected, married, rejected. Used and thrown away, used and thrown away, used and thrown away, until the point now where she is no longer marriage material. Even the man that she's with now has taken her in, but will not marry her because she is no longer marriage material. She has become slave material, you see. She is one of the expendable ones. She is one of the throwaways of society. She is one of the rejected ones, you understand. She is one of those that we keep throwing away and throwing away and throwing away. And Jesus wants to go to her, and he's talking to her. Do you begin to understand why she can't believe this rabbi is talking to her? She's a throwaway. No one talks to her. Why do you think she's come to the well at noon? The women were responsible again for bringing water to the family, and they would always go early in the morning when it was cool, and they would go maybe again late at night when it was cool again. Noon was the worst time to go. It was the hottest time to go. No one went at noon. Why is she going at noon? Because she doesn't want to see anybody. Because she doesn't want to hear the women gossiping about her. She doesn't want to see the looks that the other women give to her. She goes at noon because she knows no one's going to be there, you see, because she's the outcast. She's the disposable one. Now you begin to understand the shock when Jesus actually talks to her. That's the first miracle, that Jesus is talking to her. And now he's going to her deepest, darkest pain. And he says, this is where the living water will go and bring healing to your life, to your deepest, darkest pain. She says, I don't have a husband. And Jesus says, I know that's right. In fact, you've been handed from husband to husband to husband to husband five times, haven't you? And now no one will marry you. And so the guy you're with now won't even marry you. He's taking care of you but won't marry you. I know. See, he's going to her pain. And so what does she do? She does what we usually do when people go to our pain. We change the subject, right? That's what she does. He tells her that, and she says, sir, I can tell you're a prophet. Hey, you Jews worship on that mountain, we worship on this mountain. Which one is it, right? She goes through the controversy of the issue of the day. Is it Jerusalem? Y'all Jews say Jerusalem, right? I mean, he says, he's taken her to her deepest, darkest pain, and he wants to live there with her. And she says to him, are you a Republican or Democrat? Let's talk about that, right? Let's talk about something else, like anything else, right? Other than that. And Jesus says to her, she says, which mountain is it? You Jews say that mountain in Jerusalem. We say this mountain. So which is it? And Jesus is like, mountain? No mountain. No mountain. Mountains don't matter, Jesus says. You're getting all wrapped up in tradition and mountains. He says, there's coming a day. And he says, in fact, that day has arrived. It's about time we stop arguing about which mountain. That day has arrived. That God wants worshipers who are going to worship in spirit and in truth. It's not about the mountain that you stand on. It's about your heart while you're standing on whichever mountain you want to stand on. Jesus says, I don't care which mountain. God doesn't care which mountain, right? No mountain. He points to things that are never going to change, right? And then she takes one final stab at him. One final try to get him to debate with her, to argue with her, to become the enemy. She says to him, and my Bible says it this way. She says, we Samaritans know that Messiah is coming. And when our Messiah comes, he will explain everything to us. You see, he, not you, buddy, but he will explain everything to us. Now, in my Bible, it says Messiah. You have to understand that this, that Jesus and this woman originally, when they had this conversation, they were speaking Aramaic, right? That was the common language. That was the language of the day. That's the vernacular. They spoke Aramaic. And so they're speaking in Aramaic. And when she says to him, Messiah, well, my Bible translates Messiah, the word she would have used was the Samaritan word for Messiah, the one they were waiting for. And that word was Tahib. They were waiting for Tahib, the Samaritans were. It was a Savior who was going to come in the line of Moses, who was going to deliver them from the Egyptians of their day, which was Rome. He was going to deliver them for a moment. He was going to explain the law to them. This was Tahib. They were waiting for Tahib to come. They were waiting for Tahib. And so when she says to Jesus, well, we Samaritans, we know that Tahib is coming. And when Tahib gets here, he will explain everything to us. Now, the Jewish word for Messiah was Messiah. It was, and the Aramaic, Messiahina, says a lot the same. She says, when Tahib gets here, he will explain everything. And what does Jesus say to her? He says, I am Tahib. Whatever you want to call him, whatever your hopes are, call him whatever you want to call him. I'm he. I'm not going to get into an argument over semantics with you, Jesus says. The Tahib you're waiting for, I'm Tahib. I'm him. He refuses to become her enemy. And we didn't read it, but what happens after that is that she runs back into the village. She runs back into the village and she begins to tell everyone, hey, come see a man, right? Now just think about that. This woman who has been handed from man to man to man. She's been used and rejected, used and thrown away by man after man after man after man. And the man she's living with right now won't even marry her, won't even make her respectable. She's been used by man after man, and she runs back into the village and she says, come see a man. Come see a real man. This is the woman who would not speak to anyone. She went to the well at noon so that she could avoid people. And now she's running back into town, boldly proclaiming, I want you to come see a real man, right? Could this be Tahib? Could this be our Messiah, right? She brings the whole village out to meet Jesus. And she and many of them become his disciples, the scripture says. Like, here's the deal. The world is going to push us and prod us and tempt us to take the posture of the enemy. And it's really tempting to do that. It's really tempting to jump into the fray, to jump into the fight, and to try and make people look like us and live like us and behave like us. Maybe because it's a lot easier to try and make them do it than it is to come alongside them, put your arm around them, and walk through the journey together. That's messy. That's hard. But that's called making disciples. This is what Jesus calls us to. He calls us to make disciples. Matthew chapter 28, he said, as you go through life, not make enemies, make disciples, right? And all that means is that you come alongside someone, you put your arm around them and you say, hey, let's do this together. Say, don't complicate it. Don't make it more than what it is. Because the likely thing is you're going to say, I don't know enough. I don't know enough Bible. I don't know enough Jesus. You don't have to know everything. It's about coming alongside someone, putting your arm around them and say, hey, let's walk this thing together, right? That's what we're called to do. That's what we're called to do. Because that putting your arm around someone and saying, hey, I'm in this with you. It's okay. I see that you're broken, Jesus says to the woman. I see that you're broken, but it's okay. I have living water. Let's go together. We can drink from living water, right? Together. That's powerful. That's healing, right? It's healing. Last week, we preached on the woman with the issue of blood. There was a woman who needed healing, and she touched Jesus, right? And Jesus touched her, and there was this amazing moment where this healing happened. That's where it happens. That's what discipleship is all about, making disciples, is that we help heal people by holding on to them, putting your arm around them, and saying, let's do this thing together, right? So I remember very clearly this moment when I was 5 years old. May have been six, and I walked in on my mom in the bedroom. I walked into her bedroom, and my mom was crying. And it was one of those moments, I don't know why, it just stuck in my memory, right, as a little boy, and she's crying. And usually when I would walk in on my mom crying, the thing I remember about that growing up is that she would quickly, like, dry her tears, and she would put on a happy face, right, and make me feel like everything was okay. But for some reason, this one time when I walked in on her and she was crying, I don't know what happened. It was probably my dad, you know, did something, you know. He did, I'm sure. But she was crying. This time, my mom, she didn't stop crying. She kept crying and crying. And she grabbed me and she held me in her arms and close. And she cried and she cried and she cried for what seemed like a long time holding me, right? And then finally, she stopped crying. She dried her tears, and she grabbed my hand, and we went into the kitchen and had some Blue Bell chocolate chip ice cream, which is the great healer of all things, right? I never forget that moment. As a kid, I didn't understand it, but now I do. Because I'm sitting on the couch at home, my house, the recliner, and I'm feeling down, and I'm feeling beat up. And I'm feeling maybe a little bit like a failure. And I'm feeling like crying myself. I'm feeling like hurt. I feel like nothing is going right. I'm feeling bad sitting on the couch. And my five-year-old granddaughter comes bouncing into the living room. They live with us. And she jumps into my lap and she says, "What's up, Pops?" And I grab her and I hold her close. And I kiss her on the forehead and she kisses me on the cheeks. And she looks up at me and she says, "Can I watch videos on your phone?" I say, "Sure." So I get her my phone, we go to YouTube, and she puts on her slime videos. And she's sitting there next to me, cuddled up to me, and she's watching videos, and I'm just sitting there. And it's healing. It's healing. Little children. I don't know, maybe something innocent. They're so innocent, right? That when you hold them, little children, it's healing. There's something healing about holding each other, about holding on to each other as we go through life. This is what it means to make disciples. It means we hold on to each other. It means we stop throwing people away and we hold on to them, right? Father Boyle is kind of a hero of mine. He's a Jesuit priest, or his background is as a Jesuit priest. He's been working in Los Angeles probably for about 30 years. 30 years ago, he started kind of a ministry, a street ministry there in East LA, one of the hardest neighborhoods in Los Angeles, probably one of the hardest neighborhoods anywhere. And this is a ministry that was taking kids out, trying to get kids out of the gang life, right? And so they went through several iterations. The ministry grew some and struggled. But he's been there for 30 years working the streets, helping kids get off the streets and out of gangs. And now, 30 years later, it's this amazing ministry that's built up, and money is poured in to really build it up. And he has an incredible ministry. It's called Homeboy Ministries. And they work specifically on getting kids, mostly young men, out of the gang life. And not just getting them out, but really not just putting their arm around them, but really giving them a start with finding them a job, doing counseling for the family situation and all that, drug counseling and so forth, alcohol, all that stuff, just really trying to get them out of that life in a strong way. Not just, I'm going to pray for you, but really, you know what I'm saying, doing something. It's an amazing ministry. And Father Boyle was speaking he was called, asked to come back to his alma mater, Loyola University, to do a commencement speech. And they asked him to come back, and they asked him to also to bring some of his homeboys with him, right? Some of the guys actually from the ministry that had come out of gang life. So he brought two or three of those guys with him. He went to give the speech. After the speech, he did several things, but one of those was a speech in an auditorium, 1,000 people, mostly academicians, college students, right, from the university and all this kind of stuff. And the guys, you know, these are guys from the streets, right? They'd come out of gang life. I mean, they were scared to death. But they did the thing. They did a question and answer time. And I want you to see Father Boyle tell the story about Mario, one of the kids who came off the streets, and about their experience in this at this university and kind of what happened. I want you to see it, because this, for me, is what it means to make disciples.
I should tell you that Mario, in our 30-year history at Homeboy, is the most tattooed individual who's ever worked there. His arms are all sleeved out, neck blackened with the name of his gang, head shaved, covered in tattoos, forehead, cheeks, chin, eyelids that say the end, so that when he's lying in his coffin, there's no doubt. And so I'd never been in public with him, and we're walking, and people are like this, and mothers are clutching their kids more closely. I'm thinking, wow, isn't that interesting? Because if you were to go to Homeboy on Monday and ask anybody there who's the kindest, most gentle soul who works there, they won't say me. They'll say Mario. He sells baked goods at the counter at our cafe. He's proof that only the soul that ventilates the world with tenderness has any chance of changing the world. So the nighttime talk comes, and it's 1,000 people, and I invite them up to share their stories in front of all these people for 5 minutes each. They were terrified, but they did a good job. I invite them up for Q&A, and I said, yes, ma'am, and a woman stands, and she says, yeah, I got a question, it's for Mario. First question out the gate. Mario steps up to the microphone. He's a tall drink of water, skinny, and clutching the microphone, and he's terrified. Yes. And she says, well, you say you're a father and you have a son and a daughter who are about to enter their teenage years. What advice do you give them? What wisdom do you impart to them? Finally, he blurts out, and he stops. And he retreats back to his microphone-clutching, terrified retreat. But he wants to get this whole sentence out. I just don't want my kids to turn out to be like me. And there's silence until the woman who asked the question stands, and now it's her turn to cry, and she says, why wouldn't you want your kids to turn out to be like you? You are loving, you are kind, you are gentle, you are wise. I hope your kids turn out to be like you. And 1,000 total perfect strangers stand, and they will not stop clapping. And all Mario can do is hold his face in his hands, so overwhelmed with emotion that this room full of people, strangers, had returned him to himself. And they were returned to themselves. And I think you go from here to stand with the demonized so that the demonizing will stop. And you stand with the disposable so that the day will come when we stop throwing people away and you stand with those whose dignity has been denied and you stand with those whose burdens are more than they can bear and you stand with the poor and the powerless and the voiceless, make those voices heard.
This is why this message about who we're supposed to be, not making enemies, but making disciples, is so crazy important. Because until we become a church that stops to help the demonized so that the demonizing will end, that stands with the disposable so that we'll stop throwing people away, see? Until we become that, then nothing will really change. The people are not changed by the rule of the law. Laws never change any hearts. Only love can change hearts. They're not convinced by the anger in our voices, or by the tone of our words, but by the care and the love in our actions when we come alongside them and say, we want to make disciples. So I want us to end here just with a time of reflection. And what I want you to reflect on is this, and Josiah's going to play quietly in just for 2 or 3 minutes. I want you to reflect on the message this morning. And when I ask you this, is like just to ask yourself and ask God to reveal to you, what is my part? What am I supposed to do? Maybe you might ask, like, who is discipling me? Who is investing in me? I need to be discipled. But then also, who am I discipling? Who am I investing in? For some of you, it may be right now at this stage in life, just your kids. It may be your son or your daughter, whatever. I don't know. But who's discipling you and who are you discipling? And ask God to reveal to you, Lord Jesus, what is my part to go out and make disciples and change the world? Just take time now just to reflect.